from Acts, starting at verse chapter 1 in verse. Jesus taken up into heaven. In my former book, Theopius, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up to heaven. After giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen, after his suffering, he showed himself to these men and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command: "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." So when they met together, they asked him, "Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom of Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witness in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." After he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. They were looking intently up into the sky he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. "Men of Galilee," they said, "why do you stand there looking into the sky? The same Jesus who was taken from you into heaven will come back into the same way you have seen him go into heaven." Then they returned to Jerusalem from the hill called the Mount of Olives, a Sabbath day walk from the city. When they arrived, they went upstairs to the room where they were staying. These presents were Peter, John, James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James, son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas, son of James. They all joined together constantly in prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers.
So this is the last one of this special series that we've been doing, just looking a bit more in depth at our core values and how we set about kind of embodying them in our church community life. And we had to end up here. We have to end up here. What we have talked about over the last few weeks about being a prophetic people, being inclusive, serving, sharing, and then thinking of welcoming, and the things that we talked about last week, where there's that sense of mission, that sense of purpose of making our lives count, it has to end up here. Just to remind you, the Declaration of Principle of the Baptist Union, I'll just show you these and read them to you, just to refresh your memories. First of all, that Jesus is Lord, that's a good one. But the basis of the Baptist Union is that our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ, God manifest in the flesh, is the sole and absolute authority in all matters pertaining to faith and practice as revealed in the Holy Scriptures, and that each church has liberty under the guidance of the Holy Spirit to interpret and administer his laws. And you remember we talked about the autonomy of the church meeting, that we're called together to gather together, and that we have that wonderful promise that where we gather in his name as members of his kingdom, his church, with him as Lord, then we have that freedom of conscience. And that also, of course, because the world that we live in isn't one that is a Christian world, a Christian society, therefore it means that we will end up dissenting, we will end up speaking out and standing up for the things that are true and right against those things that are not true and are wrong. Secondly, the Christian baptism is the immersion in water into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit of those who have professed repentance towards God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for our sins according to the Scriptures, was buried and rose again the third day. And we've talked about the nature of church, that we're called to follow Jesus individually, but we actually find that we're also called to follow him together. And that some of those signs of Christian discipleship sharing communion, baptism, church membership, many other things as well. The way that we serve and conduct ourselves is an expression of our following him. And then last of all of these, that it is the duty of every disciple to bear personal witness to the gospel of Jesus Christ and to take part in the evangelization of the world. And that's where we are this morning. That we're called to be witnesses. That's what it's about. We're looking at our core values. Now, our core values are that we share our faith. So why do we share our faith? Let's find out. We won't spend a lot of time on this because actually I talk about this quite a lot. It's almost as if it was important to me. Why do we share our faith? Well, actually, for a number of very basic reasons. The first and most obvious one is because Jesus said so. He said, go into all the world and make disciples. In the passage that we saw here, he says, wait for the empowerment of the Holy Spirit and then go and be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria and the uttermost parts of the earth. That's the purpose, if you like, of being left here. That's the purpose of being filled with and empowered with the Holy Spirit, not so that we can kind of feel warm and fuzzy and freak each other out, but actually to go out and be empowered, life-filled witnesses, full of God's word and God's love, and doing, continuing the mission of Jesus. And the command of Christ is the same in all four Gospels and Acts, but we get it from different perspectives. And it's really good. So I recommend that you read the end of the four Gospels. Not right now, but actually that might do you more good than listening to me. And just notice that what it does is like having four reporters on the same, news reporters on the same incident, that they actually give us different bits to fill out our understanding of what is the Great Commission that we're to go. We're to go and tell. We obviously have the example of Christ. And we saw this last week, didn't we? That there he was. He started off in his hometown and started preaching. People loved him. And so he went off to pray overnight. And the disciples found him and said, everyone's looking for you. This is going really well. Let's start a ministry here. We can just, you know, really influence the area. And Jesus says, no, that's not what I'm going to do. That's not why I was sent. I was sent to go, not to stay. And I'm going to preach. And so he went as a herald and king of the new kingdom, demonstrating and teaching the good news of God's love. And so that's what he did was go and tell. That's what it was all about. And then he said, at the end of John's gospel, as the Father sent me, so I send you. As the Father sent me, so I send you. And so we have that same sense of kind of movement wherever we are to be going and telling. And then, of course, there's the early church. Initially, they stayed in Acts chapter 1. They stayed where they were. They were filled with the Spirit. They spoke the word with boldness. There were miracles, and it was brilliant. You know, Acts chapter 2 is the day of Pentecost. Thousands of people saved. Acts chapter 3, you have the healing of the man at the beautiful gate. Acts chapter 4, the religious people get involved, and there's all sorts of trouble and confusion and harassment. And then it goes on and on and on. You see the church developing. And then by chapter 8, you think, well, that's pretty much how it's going to be. And then persecution arises and boom, disciples go everywhere. They leave a few in Jerusalem, but then it says that they scattered because of this persecution. And everywhere they went, they gossiped the gospel. They told people about Jesus. Brilliant. That's the way to do it. And so that was the example. So, in simple terms, what is evangelism? What is witnessing? Well, if you think about the word, going and telling. If you think about being a witness in a court case, do they have to kind of go, well, I reckon he looks like a wrong un, so I think that you should do something mean to him. That's what I... No, of course not. When you're a witness, and I've been a witness in a court case, and... I was only asked questions about what I knew. I had so many opinions. I had so much speculation. I think the people in the healthcare, because it was something that had happened in the prison, I think the people in healthcare, you know, that bloke with the beard, I mean, he's a funny one. They didn't ask me about that at all. What's going on? I thought, you know, everyone gets their day in court. I thought, this is my chance to shine. No, no, they just asked me about timetables and who was on duty. Oh, that was really very boring. And then they said, thank you very much. Well, how about that? You see, as a witness, you're only called to talk about what you know, aren't you? Not clever arguments, not speculation, not your chance to shine or show off. Actually, just talk about Jesus. That's it. Jesus loves you. Jesus is alive. Jesus wants you to know him. Any questions? Answer them yourself. That's how it works. That's essentially it, isn't it? We're simply to be witnesses for Jesus. This is what Jesus has done in my life. This thing is real. Do I have all the answers to all the questions? Well, no, of course not. Nobody does. But I can tell you what I do know. Just like that man who was born blind. I can't answer your questions, he says. All I know is once I was blind, but now I can see. Those other questions, you know, you're going to have to sort that out for yourself. Find someone else to answer those. But I'll be a witness. We're going to watch a short video called The Lifeboat Station, and it will be one button's push away, hopefully. You've seen it once before, but I think it helps us to remember as a church what we're here for and the kind of subtle mistake that we can make as time goes on. It's the kind of mistake that the disciples wanted to make with Jesus. Let's stay here and do something, you know, build a ministry here rather than keeping our eye focused on the purposes of God. So hopefully.
On a dangerous sea coast, notorious for shipwrecks, there was a crude little life-saving station. Actually, it was merely a hut with only one boat, but the few members kept a constant watch over the turbulent sea. With little thought for themselves, they would go out day and night tirelessly searching for those in danger, as well as the lost. Many lives were saved by this brave band who faithfully worked as a team in and out of the life-saving station. By and by, it became a famous place. Some of those who had been saved, as well as others along the seacoast, wanted to become associated with this little station. They were willing to give their time, energy, and money in support of its objectives. New boats were purchased. New crews were trained. The station, once obscure and crude and virtually insignificant, began to grow. Some of its members were unhappy the hut was so unattractive and poorly equipped. They felt a more comfortable place should be provided. Emergency cots were replaced with lovely furniture. Rough, handmade equipment was discarded, and sophisticated, classy systems were installed. The hut, of course, had to be torn down to make room for all the additional equipment, furniture, and systems. By the time of its completion, the life-saving station had become a popular gathering place, and its objectives had begun to shift. It was now used as a sort of clubhouse, an attractive building for public gathering. Saving lives, feeding the hungry, strengthening the fearful, and calming the disturbed rarely occurred. Fewer members were interested in braving the sea on life-saving missions, so they hired professional lifeboat crews to do this work. The original goal of the station wasn't altogether forgotten, however. Life-saving motifs still prevailed in the club's decorations. There was a liturgical lifeboat preserved in the room of sweet memories with soft, indirect lighting, which helped hide the layer of dust upon the once used vessel. About this time, a large ship was wrecked off the coast, and the boat crews brought in loads of cold, wet, half-drowned people. They were dirty, some terribly sick and lonely. Others were different from the majority of the club members. The beautiful new club suddenly became messy and cluttered. A special committee saw to it that a shower house was immediately built outside, away from the club, so victims of the shipwreck could be cleaned up before coming inside. At the next meeting, there were strong words and angry feelings, which resulted in a division among the members. Most of the people wanted to stop the club's life-saving activities and all involvements with shipwreck victims. As you'd expect, some still insisted on saving lives, that this was their primary objective, that their only reason for existence was ministering to anyone needing help, regardless of their club's beauty or size or decoration. They were voted down and told if they wanted to save the lives of various kinds of people who were shipwrecked in those waters, they could begin their own life-saving station down the coast. They did. As the years passed, the new station experienced the same old changes. It evolved into another club, and yet another life-saving station was begun. History repeated itself. And if you visit that coast today, you'll find a large number of exclusive, impressive clubs along the shoreline, owned and operated by slick professionals who have lost all involvement with the saving of lives. Shipwrecks still occur in those waters, but now most of the victims are not saved. Every day they drown at sea, and so few others seem to care. So very few.
You can see the danger, can't you? That sometimes our success or our reputation or, you know, those things can actually get in the way. And that's part of the reason that every year we have a covenant service, that probably every 2 or 3 years we look over our core values and remind ourselves what we're here for. Because I think that we all know that that is what we're here for. But it's good to kind of see a cautionary tale, even though it's just a story. It's helpful just to remind ourselves, why are we here? That's why we're here. And it actually helps us stay healthy. It actually helps us enjoy the adventure and the excitement of being Christians. More boring than the kind of existence in those kind of slick professional clubhouses. That would just be dull, wouldn't it? And I know that we have more of a sense of momentum and direction for that. And it's so useful to have a look at it. As a church, we've got an incredible heritage. And in one sense, one that is prophetic and forward-looking. It's one of those interesting things that sometimes when you look back in history, you see those things that have continued to shape and recurring themes throughout generations. In 1784, John Sutcliffe, in fact I can, there he is, good old John Sutcliffe. John Sutcliffe published The Call to Prayer. 8 years later, as a direct result, the Baptist Missionary Society was formed. But they've been praying every month for 8 years. And there's this young fellow called William Carey, I don't know if you've heard of him. He felt called to overseas missions. And so as part of the selection process, he preached, and he was terrible. Not going to send you. It really wouldn't be right. But rather than write him off, John Sutcliffe took him under his wing, mentored him, trained him, gave him opportunities and feedback and encouragement. And then a year later, he was the first Baptist missionary and he went off to India. And then Sutcliffe dedicated his life to promoting and supporting overseas mission, including the last 30 years of his life praying along the lines of the call to prayer that is inside every notice sheet. You all have a copy of the notice sheet, I hope. I think it's on page 3. You'll see the Sutcliffe call to prayer. That's really for you to look at and reflect on, and perhaps to just sort of help guide your prayer and think about it as we go along. Because it's actually something that is a recurring theme in the life of this church. And so, let me see. Let's read it. I'm going to read it to you. If you want to read along, fine. But if not, you'll have it with you. It says this. This is what he wrote. He said, "The grand object in prayer is to be, firstly, that the Holy Spirit may be poured down on our ministers and churches, that sinners may be converted, the saints edified, the interest of religion revived, and the name of God glorified." You remember Jesus said, don't leave Jerusalem until you've been empowered by the Holy Spirit. And so our first prayer is that the Holy Spirit would be poured out upon us. Carrying on, he says, "At the same time, remember, we trust you will not confine your requests to your own churches or denominations. Let the whole interest of the Redeemer be affectionately remembered, and the spread of the gospel to the most distant parts of the habitable globe be the object of your most fervent requests. We shall rejoice if any other Christian societies of our own or other denomination will unite with us, and do now invite the most cordially to join heart and hand in the attempt. Who can tell what the consequences of such a united effort in prayer may be? Let us plead with God the many gracious promises of his word, which relate to the future success of his gospel. What a great thing. And I encourage you to just take time, because it's one of those things that, not being written in 21st century English, we kind of stumble over slightly longer sentences or words that we're not familiar with. But take time to actually think about that. But I think there are four main things that come out. And whenever we have groups of visitors from America or the different Bible colleges that come, when I do my talk with them, this is where we start. We start with Sutcliffe's call to prayer, these four facts, and then we actually go on to the five core values. And then we usually have 3/4 of an hour Q&A where they're going, really? How do you do that? And it's a fun way of spending time. You know, you get your sort of doctors of divinity and all this kind of thing, and they're asking questions like, well, but how? This is the right kind of question, isn't it? So, number one, we need the power and the working of the Holy Spirit for any real fruit. That's what we need. Not programs, not numbers, because it's easy to fill a place if you put on the right kind of entertainment. That's not what we want to do, is it? We want real fruit. Sutcliffe is a Baptist church family who seek to look up to God and out to the world. What for? To make effective disciples for Jesus Christ. That's the fruit. Tonight we're actually looking at Jesus the vine, and we'll be thinking more about fruit. But that's the first thing. We need the power and the working of the Holy Spirit. Not our bright ideas, not even our hard graft. He wants us to be involved, but we need to rely on the Lord, because it's his work, it's his fruit. You never sort of walk past an apple tree and see the little apples as they're growing, straining, and I've got to get bigger. That's not how it works. It just draws life up and fruit comes. And same with us, as we are connected, rightly connected with one another and with the Lord, we will bear fruit. Secondly, we need to transcend petty differences with our brothers and sisters who love the Lord Jesus. And in fact, as a church, that's one of the things that I think we do in a really good way. We don't have lots of organisational layers of churches together in England and Wales, churches together locally, churches together in Northamptonshire and Buckinghamshire and the home counties. Or we don't have lots and lots and lots of layers of organisational formality. We just get on with the job together, don't we? We do Life Path together. We do Easter and Christmas Crack together. We do Holiday Bible Club together. We do Good Friday. We do lots of different things together because we're friends. And more importantly, we're family, aren't we? And so that's what we seek to do. We don't start getting territorial and going, oh, this person came to faith, and so they've got to stay in my church. No, if they're going to grow better down the road, then God bless them. We want them to grow, don't we? It's not about our numbers, it's about God's kingdom. And so we transcend those petty differences, because let's face it, most of them are. Thirdly, is it going to come up? No, here we go. There we go. We need to be focused on mission. And again, this church is good at that. We have lots of mission partners. I think the financial arrangement with this church is brilliant. When I first came here, I thought, this is great. They get it. They really get it. You know, actually giving a good amount of money, reliable money that organizations and charities can know is coming in. Because when I was director of Evangelism Explosion, it was great when we got, you know, a big gift in. But if you knew that someone was going to give, you know, every quarter or every, you know, so many months and that kind of thing, you could actually help budget. And while it's not the most glamorous thing in the world, it is really very practical if you're running a mission. And so that's a really important thing. And of course, we care about the world, you know, the World Watch List. We pray for World Vision, BMS, loads and loads of different people. And there's that lovely phrase that says, the light that shines furthest shines brightest at home, we need to make sure that our neighbours know, as well as the people in Africa and India and everywhere else. And then finally, the basis of our confidence is the faithfulness of God's promises in his word. We trust him. We look to him and his word. Somebody asked me the other day, how would you describe yourself? And it's like, I don't know what you mean, Ian. I mean, I don't know what you mean. And he was like, are you conservative evangelical? Are you neo-evangelical? Are you liberal evangelical? At which point I thought, is there such a thing? But that's another story. And I was like, I really don't think I have an answer to that. I believe that God is good and his word is true. Where does that put me? And he sort of said, well, I mean, if you're going to keep it as simple as that, you'll be labelled a fundamentalist. It's like, cool. So there you go. Well, you can work that one out. But that's not a bad place to be, is it? There's a simplicity. It took me 3 years at Bible college to get to that simplicity. But what is our prayer? That we would know him and make him known. That in our prayer, we come close to him. We pray for labourers. And then we hear him speak, who shall I send? And we respond, here am I, send me. That's what it's about. We go and tell. We draw near to him. And then we go out into the world to make disciples. That's what it's all about.